First John 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 12. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, that you made us alive in Christ. We have no other help, no other hope. Help us today as we hear from your word that Jesus is our Savior. And help us, Lord, that we would obey your commands, that we would love our brother and thereby give a good testimony of the love that you have for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The doctrine of salvation. Last week we looked at the doctrine of man and sin. I fully intended to cover more material, but I'm glad we broke it down as we did. The doctrine of salvation is the most wonderful news there is. It's the greatest teaching that mankind's ever heard. It is important. It is of utmost importance. It involves God. It involves humanity. It involves our very existence. And I think it's important to understand when we say the word doctrine, a lot of times that's a frightening word. But just before we begin, the doctrine means teaching, the teaching of salvation. It's important to use the words, though, because it's got weight to it. Oftentimes we can teach something that may not be weighty, but doctrine is taught, but it is, and it is weighty. It matters. There's a glory to it. And so when you think doctrine, just go, oh, teaching. It is weighty teaching that has glory attached to it. Even the doctrine of man is a glorious teaching because it is divine truth shed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of salvation, it's important. There's no other doctrine like it. It tells us in living, vivid color the character and nature of God. When we learn the doctrine of salvation, it also expresses to us the doctrine of man and man's ruin. And Dave read Paul's treatment of that in Romans chapter 1. Today, the condition of mankind is in trouble. There is no redeeming quality. If you got nothing out of that, you have to be able to see that what God is telling us, there's nothing redeemable about mankind. And this hurts on one hand, because wouldn't we like to think that God created us, so therefore, because God created us, he must save everyone, because everyone's special. Everyone is special. When we look around, we should think about that when we look at each other. But when it comes to salvation, there's nothing redeemable in man. We also see in the doctrine of salvation the love of God. You can't have the doctrine of salvation without looking at the love of God. It wasn't that we were lovable, it's that God loved on his own initiative. It's what Trevor read to us out of 1 John today. So we learn the truth about God when we come to the doctrine of salvation. We learn the truth about man. I touched on it just a little bit. We talked about it last week. There's nothing more damaging than to not know the truth. To live a lie, to live in falsehood, to have your head buried in the sand is terrible. God tells us the truth about man. Scripture doesn't hide man's sinfulness at all. He doesn't keep it a secret. God has not been blushing at the truth concerning who we are. From Adam to the present generation, right now, death reigns, and it reigns with a hellish fury. And it strikes fear in the hearts of dying men who have fear of death and dying. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And we see this then as the truth about man. So it's important when we come to the doctrine of salvation, we know about the truth of God and the truth about man and the truth about Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about here all day today. That's our whole point. But I once heard that in the olden days, and how olden it was, I don't know, but back when they had clanking keys attached to their belt, and this, I can only imagine, I'm picturing back maybe the 1800s, but you could go back to the time of Paul when he's in prison, and ones that were suffering in jail, and you would hear that people would spend merciless days and weeks and years in dungeons, terrible conditions, no care given for those that are suffering, confined in darkness oftentimes, with no hope at all. Your only guest would be rats and mice and other varmints and critters, and there was no food for you if someone didn't come and bring it to you. So it was a terrible confinement. But it's said that for many prisoners, the sound of clanking keys was the sound of death. For some, it would truly mean death. They knew that the executioner was coming for them. To others, the most hopeful sound in their ears was the sound of clanking keys, because it meant the hope of their freedom and the hope of their salvation. As the jailer walked toward the prisoner's cell, the message of the cross of God's salvation is like the sound of clinking keys. To some people, the clinking of keys of the gospel is annoying, as it disrupts their slumber, their spiritual slumber. To others, the sound of the gospel keys, awakens hope, opening the eyes of the sinner once blinded by sin. It gives hope of new life and glory to be found in God through Jesus Christ. And in that moment of hope, the awakened sinner leans with their full weight, when hearing the gospel keys, leans with their full weight upon Jesus Christ the Savior. And having learned that eternal life's been given, and the sentence of death is taken away, and that the judgment has been reversed because of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer the penalty of death, joy abounds in the heart of that one. The keys of the gospel unlock the new life, and it's the keys possessed by God. This is the truth about Christ. He is the one who has come to set prisoners free. And when the gospel message is preached, it's like those clanking keys of the jailer, giving new life. And the Spirit of God is pleased to give new life to whomsoever He will, in order that the life of Christ would fully abound in everyone who believes. Not a partial life of Christ, the fullness of Christ to abound. Freedom for those who are saved. What's a Christian life look like? What's an abounding life look like? It looks like a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. It's a freedom that no other human being can experience except those who have been born again and bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. One of the foundational teachings of the Bible is that salvation is of the Lord, page after page after page. We learn this from the very beginning to the very end. There's one great verse in Jonah chapter 2 that states it explicitly. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord, or belongs to the Lord. From the beginning, from the foundation of the world, I love this quote. I'm trying to remember who it was. I quoted him last week. God did from before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal determinate counsel, enacted in heaven, resolved before time, though done in the fullness of time, God had in mind the saving of precious human souls. Because God's righteous requirements could never be fulfilled by fallen sinners, God, in love, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, as Scripture has said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. Never forget that one. I should have had Trevor read that for our starting verse today. And this is the glory of the gospel of our salvation. It's all of God and none of us. And you think, well, if it's none of us, then what's salvation all about? Salvation is about God glorifying Himself by saving sinners that He chooses to save. And we happen to be the recipients of the grace of God and the love of God. And we get to enjoy God and glorify God and praise Him. So it's not like when we say it's all of God and none of us that we have nothing involved in it. Our involvement comes in praise, glory, and honor of Him. And that's what I hope that you'll see today, that this great doctrine of salvation finds its central focus on God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the message today in two ways, the unilateral responsibility of God and our salvation, and then our cooperative response to God's gift of salvation. And I hope that you don't get confused, so I'm going to clarify it now, and then we'll clarify it again. When we look at our cooperative response to God's salvation, it's closely, and you can't almost separate it. But there is something that we have to do and will do. It's our response to this salvation, I should say. So when we get there, I'll try to offer some clarity. But salvation comes down to this, very simple. Write it down if you have the room. This salvation has everything to do with the work of Christ, the merit of Christ, and that alone. The will of God, maybe we ought to add that, the will of God, the work of Christ, and the merit of Christ. So let's look at the universal, unilateral responsibility of God and our salvation. And it may shock, it shocks people. I grew up in an environment where salvation was a partnership. God did his part, now you do your part. And it was just understood. He's put Christ out there. It's up to you. It's up to you. It's so troubling to me, even then, because I thought, oh, how I fail. Today I was in, tomorrow I was out. And I was climbing up one day and I was falling down the next. I was in, I was out. I was happy, I was sad. I was overjoyed, I was weeping. I was at rest, I was in torment. I think the doctrine of salvation, when we understand the unilateral responsibility of God in it, will put you at peace. And contrary to popular opinion, it will not place a desire in your heart to sin for all it's worth. And that's the fear that people have had. If it's all of God, then I'm just going to do whatever I want. Well, as Martin Luther was having a debate with somebody, and they were picking on him for his doctrine of eternal security, and the man said to Luther, well, if you believe in eternal security, then you can do whatever you want, and then you'll do whatever you please. And Luther said, sir, let me ask you a question. What do you please? The first principle of salvation is that salvation is of the Lord. It's all of God. It's by God. It's for God. We are the beneficiaries of God's grace. Salvation and deliverance. Those words are oftentimes used interchangeably in Scripture. When you think of salvation, think of deliverance. I'm saved from something. I'm delivered from something. And it's of God. And we learn by the word propitiation that we're being saved from something, all right. We're being saved from God himself. We're not being saved from my bad habits, saved from primarily, first and foremost, we're saved from God, from his wrath and his righteous judgment. So salvation and deliverance begins and ends with God, and we ought to be clapping our hands with thanksgiving because salvation can't fail. God started it, God will finish it. And when we say God, we're speaking about the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are at work in salvation from eternity. We'll say eternity past only because we're speaking in relative terms from where we are in history. So eternity past, there is no such thing, but we can only reference it that way because I can't comprehend it otherwise. But Acts 2:23 tells us something powerful, and it's of God. Peter, the fisherman, the Galilean, the Spirit-filled fisherman, the Spirit-filled Galilean, preached this. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of wicked men. So Peter understood it. It was the truth from the beginning, not just something that Paul came up with. God determined things. God has the will, the right. It's according to his pleasure. God can make a decision. God can enact His will. God will enact His will. He will accomplish His purpose. And guess what? His purposes are eternal. His decree, His plan is not something you and I might come up with a plan on a fly. Ooh, that didn't work out. I better change my mind. We'll shift. We'll change. But God doesn't shift like the shadows. He is God with every right bestowed on the most free being. The Bible, we read the words, the predeterminate counsel of God. And that's what, when we talk about this salvation, God exercising His eternal determinate plan. In other words, His decree. God decreed it. It will be this way. So when we say His definite plan or His predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, it's basically one and the same word. God's plan, but the motivation of His plan is expressed through foreknowledge. It's the same determination, but you get the motivation when you see the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, and I think this is fair to say, foreknowledge is meaning foreordained. Aforetime, God determined it. Foreordained. But the motivation is love. Foreknowledge carries with it the weight of God's foreordination, foredetermination. But it carries with it the love of God. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He first loved us. When? Before the foundation of the world. That's when. In eternity past, the triune God, the Trinity, God, we say, determined that the Lord Jesus Christ should be given over into the hands of sinful men and crucified. It's more than foreseeing. So it's easy to get confused and think foreknowledge means foreseeing, but it doesn't mean that. It doesn't look down in time and see that it's going to happen. It's a deliberate choice of God. It is a weighty word, and it matters. It is of highest importance that we understand foreknowledge. I was talking to a friend the other day, or on Friday, Ty Meredith, and I said, Ty, in your opinion, what's the most important word in the matter of salvation? He said, without thinking, he said, foreknowledge. He's 80 years old, and he's thought about this for a long time. And that was very helpful to me. It's God's set purpose, Peter said. God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It's God set the purpose in eternity that Christ was appointed to suffer crucifixion. So it wasn't something that came upon. That's just the custom of the Romans, and Jesus happened to live in that time. And so when He was condemned, He had to die, and He suffered death on a cross. It just happened that way. No, it didn't just happen that way. God foreordained it. God determined it. It's His right and privilege to do so. John Phillips, I don't know who he is, but he said, the death of Christ was foreknown of God in a past eternity. When God acted in creation, He also acted in redemption. Jesus is described in Revelation 13:8 as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who, speaking of Christ, who saved us and called us with a holy calling." Well, this is concerning God, the triune God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is the Scripture. That God granted salvation for His own before, or from all eternity. That's the thing, from all eternity. God has a will, and He exercises His will as He sees fit. He has provided merit in the person of Jesus Christ, and He gives grace abundantly. It's His will, it's His merit, and it's His grace is what we read in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saves us and calls us. as His will, His merit and grace. The first gospel promise, it should interest you, and most of you know this, is Genesis 3:15. So God determined it before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, and shortly after the creation, shortly after man was created and fell, God enacted, or at least He engaged this gospel promise. God put the serpent on notice, because if you remember when we studied Revelation, we see that at creation, at the fall of man, it was the serpent that usurped Adam's rightful role as the vice regent to rule over the earth, to order it. Adam had that responsibility to order it. God said, it's very good, now go order it. Take dominion of it. Engage yourself and do it. Men, this is your job. Do that. But Satan took the title indeed as Adam handed it over. He was acted upon. He let the serpent act upon him. How many of you like someone to act upon you, to have their way with you, to do whatever they want to you? So the serpent acted on Adam, and Adam let him. But God put the serpent on notice concerning this gospel. For man, it was a warning for the serpent. Your days are numbered. When Christ came, and we referred to the scripture earlier in the message, He came to destroy the works of the devil, and He did indeed do that. But the gospel promise was from the very beginning, from creation. What's interesting about that gospel is it stretches all through eternity, including jumping into the bubble of time. God planned it, but from eternity, this came to pass in the fullness of time. It's like Genesis 3:15 is the seed of a plant or a tree. The promise is the germ that contains the whole gospel. You only see a seed or a germ, but what is inside, what is packed in Genesis 3:15 is the whole message. It can't be discerned or understood at that point in time, but it's all there. And it springs forth when Christ comes, when He came. It's something that we see when we talk about the aspects of salvation, when we talk about, and we're going to talk about justification, justification, sanctification, and glorification. You can't see it in Genesis 3:15, but it's there. You just know it as you read the scripture. Galatians 4:4 says, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, in God's time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. All that was contained in that gospel seed promise in Genesis 3:15. We just couldn't discern it. But Satan knew his days were numbered. Adam had hope. How do we know he had hope? You look, I think, it's my opinion, and I've heard others agree with me, or I've agreed with others, maybe I should say. I've heard others agree with me on this. Yes. Genesis 4:1, when Cain is born, I have brought forth a man. Just seems to me that the order of things would make us think that she thought, this is it, this is the one. So that is the salvation that we study. This is the first principles of salvation. Paint the picture, it's all of God. Now let's look at salvation applied. How God unilaterally saves His people, not universally. Woo! Shoot me if I become a universalist, please. Unilaterally saves His people. Trevor, you should have your fist ready to go, pow! If I say that again. In other words, the steps of God's salvation. The steps of salvation. You're going to read these and say, you mean it's like dink, 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 one, two, three, four, five. All I can say is it's like it just mixes together many of it. But it all is of God. And for us to understand it, almost like theologians over the years have looked at the scripture and say, well, it teaches about election. The Bible teaches us God's salvation begins with election, and then there's regeneration, then there's justification, and there's conversion, then there's sanctification, then there's glorification, and how's it all work together? Well, let's look and see. Well, this has to do. God alone does that. God alone does that. God alone does that. Then some of it you look at, okay, God does it, but then it looks like man has to do something here. When does man do something? That's the question when it comes to salvation. We teach it from this perspective. I teach it from this perspective. And that is that God does the work of salvation. Man, having been born again, is endowed with the ability to do what's right. And so that's where we come in, but it's not before salvation has been granted. It's after that man is participating. But it's not participating in the act of justification or regeneration or election or anything. We're going to talk about that. And if that's unclear, please, let's talk about it, because it matters. The one word, if I had the thing that causes me the most concern whenever preaching on this, is it's almost as though one of the most beautiful words, in my opinion, becomes like a stick of dynamite. And it's concerning election. Election hurts our feelings. That's the only way election hurt my feelings when I was young. My argument was, how could God choose some and not all? Because red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And I would hear said, and friends, no matter your age, we are all the children of God. And I would think, then, if that's the case, then why would God choose some and not all? You have to go to the scripture and see what the Bible says, and look at the character and nature of God, and look at the truth about man, and look at the truth about Jesus Christ. Election, simply said, is God chose His people before the foundation of the world according to His eternal determinate counsel. God elected His people. Chose. He chose them. To me, it's beautiful. I'm really happy that He chose His people. Most of us would say, if God didn't choose me, I would have never chosen Him. Maybe when you're young, you think that. Because I certainly, when I remember responding to the pastor, and if you'd have asked me, did you choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I would have said, yes. And no one would have faulted me for that. No one faults you for that. If that's your understanding at this point in time, right now, no one faults you for that. Because you certainly did declare belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I began being taught and studying scripture and questioning words such as that, it became a beautiful doctrine to think God loved me and saved me. He chose, elected. Maybe it's that we don't like the word elected, given the fact that our elections around here, when we say so-and-so was elect, we're like, ooh, that's bad. We don't like elected people, elected officials. But He elected. He chose His people whom He foreknew, foreordained, foreloved, predetermined before the foundation of the world. They're appointed for eternal life, is what the Bible says in the book of Acts 13:48. They're called foreknew, the words used in Romans 8:30. So it's very definite, very clearly a biblical teaching. It goes all through Scripture. The force of the Greek word presses the matter as something fixed by God. Fixed, meaning unalterable. No matter how much you and I, we could hold an election today, a vote, a referendum. Can you imagine? Let's start a referendum. God, we do not like the doctrine of election. Please leave it in the hands of men. We have voted and we are all in agreement. A vast majority of humanity, all 7.9 billion of us think that that's right. There's only about 100,000 that agrees with you. And God would not be, even for a moment, changed. He wouldn't give for a moment. The force of the Greek word presses the matter. It's something fixed by God. It's the same word, same idea, foreknowledge. It's fixed by God, but remember this, fixed is, there's a motivation of love. It's God is not being demanded, nothing is demanding him of him to do this. The Bible even uses the word predestined. Maybe that's you throw one grenade in, called election, kaboom! Then, if that's not enough, let's throw in the other one, predestined. Right? Those are words that are, they can upset us. I'm not making fun of us. I'm just simply saying these words are hard. It's incomprehensible. But it's what the Bible clearly says. Now listen, when it speaks of predestination, predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I don't like predestination, we might say. What? If you see the way it's framed in Scripture, God predestines you to be conformed to the image of Christ ought to make us, there is hope for me. Because I look at myself. Dave was saying how convicted he was in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. What a heavy weight we bear apart from Christ. But in Christ we have hope. And if he saves me, he will start something. He has started something that is conforming me to the image of Christ. And it's not plan B, it's plan A that he predestined before the foundation of the world. My only hope is in Christ alone. God elected his people according to his initiative. We could put in the word grace there. Motivated by his love. Election and sovereign, God's sovereign love, I think, are twins. I hope that that's not a bad thing to say, but I just don't see them as separable. They are inseparable. Election and God's sovereign love, because God is the most free and sovereign being. I would go on to say he's the only free and sovereign being. Everyone else, everything is under his command. He is the creator of everything. Nothing can function in its own rogue way. No matter how it may seem rogue to us, nothing happens accidentally. Can only function as created. I oftentimes just think of the way the elbow moves. This is the right way to move, right, Jack? This is not. Jack would know. His went that way once. And it hurt. So it tells you, you could say to yourself when you had that injury, my powers of discernment tell me that this elbow is not bending in the way it was designed. It can only move one way and still function. That's God doing his thing. His created order can only function according to his plan and purpose. Nothing can act new. Everything acts according to his plan. He is under no obligation to anybody and is free to love whom he chooses to love, whether we like it or not. That's just the way it is. You and I, if you've been born again, you can say with me, well, he is good. He is good. Everything he does is wonderful. He is gracious and bountiful and supply of joy and peace and mercy. So we don't argue with that when we see that God can do whatever he chooses to do. We would say, I'm glad he can. He chooses rightly every time, whereas I make bad choices sometimes. He declares this, his rightful choice, his right to do what he will in Romans chapter 9:13, the shocking verse, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Romans also says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? We really ought to learn something when it comes to our role with our position to parents. Parents speak, you know, they're faulty, they have fault, but the Bible teaches us, obey your parents. God says this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We might say why, but we can't say how dare you do that. We can't do that. It's his right to do with those what he wants to do. In Scripture, we're taught there is no cause for God's love outside of himself. It's for his own reasons that he loves. Know unto him. He gives us a little hint when he says to Israel, I love you because I love you. And they say, well, why? Don't ask that question. His statement, the statement, it's throughout Exodus. You see it in Deuteronomy, where the summary is, people put it so succinctly, I love you. I love you because I love you. You can't even ask the question why, because you won't get an answer. That would be dumb. I do this because I do this. Why? I just told you I do it because I want to. Don't get into an argument with that, and don't answer the why when you've stated something very clearly of this is the way it is. There's no outside force which causes God to love and save anyone. Whew, we're in trouble on time. But this is so good. Might have to pick it up in 2 weeks. Hadn't thought about doing it that way, but there's so much more we can talk about. We're just going to keep on, then we'll pick up in Daniel in April, May. So I hope you can just study this, and by the time we come back together and continue this message, that you'll be an expert on it, and that you'll be happy. But it's important for us to know that God is not forced by anything. There's nothing. There's no... He doesn't even have... Well, I created them. Now I got to take responsibility for them. I created them... I made them with the ability to do right, and I made them with the ability to do wrong. I guess I created a fault in them, or at least there was a potential there, and because I did that, I guess I ought to save every one of them. No, he's not under obligation to anyone for anything. God didn't accidentally create us with the ability to do right and the ability to do wrong, and then all of a sudden discover, whoops, they did wrong. And now I have to fix it. There's no force that causes God to love and save anyone, but only those he chooses. It's always, in Scripture, it's always that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's always that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. By the way, when it comes to Jacob and Esau, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, God explains, and Paul explains, I should say, before they did it, before they were born, before they had done anything, good or bad, before anything was done, God made that decree. Why? Because he did it. That's why. What was his purpose? To show his mercy. Oftentimes when it comes to salvation, I think that we believe that we all deserve it. And we know that. We know better than that. We've all quoted scriptures throughout our Christian life that would say that we know in our head that none of us deserve it. Yet when we argue against a doctrine such as election, we say that, well, because everyone deserves the chance. But that's not what the doctrine of election teaches. I'd rather leave my salvation up to God's choice than my choice. He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible always says. And in love, He predestined us to be His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which is freely bestowed on those, on us in the beloved. Now I'm going to ask you, if you've got a pen or a pencil handy, to underline, go back to that point I just read and underline, He chose, and then we're going to do something off in your margin a little bit. He chose, then underline, through Jesus Christ, then underline, His pleasure and will, then underline, praise of His glorious grace, then underline, freely bestowed. So He chose, through Jesus Christ, His pleasure and will, praise of His glorious grace, freely bestowed on us. And then in your margin to the left, write, if you don't mind, write, salvation is of God. Leave yourself room underneath it, because you're going to write down, if you do, you can write down 5 points. So underline, salvation is of God, and then 2 words per point, so you can know how much to indent. The first is His choice. Salvation is of God. It's His choice, number one. It's His way, number two. Number three, it's His will. Number four, it's His praise. Number five, it's His gift. So let's overlay that to what we just underlined in the verses that I showed you from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6. It says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. His choice. And in love, He predestined us to be His sons through Jesus Christ. His way. In accordance with His pleasure and will. His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, His praise, which He has freely bestowed on us in the beloved, His gift. That's beautiful. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you can outline verses just like that, if you look at them carefully, because this election is all of God, you and I should be very, very relieved and very happy. There's a certainty for the elect of God. Because God applies His electing grace independent of the elect, meaning what we just said, it's His choice, His way, His will, His praise, His gift. We can have certainty. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 tell us about this certainty. It declares that those who become children of God become so, not of human descent or nor of human decision, or the, I'm going to just read it like I wrote, I used a different translation for this, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God, children of God, born of God, by God's choice. And this, finally, then we'll cover point number two next, but not today. There's comfort in election. If you'll look at what the Bible tells us, there's comfort. God initiated salvation, and therefore He's for us. If before the foundation of the world He chose a people for Himself, He will accomplish it Not one, Jesus said, none will be lost. All that the Father has given me will come to me. None will be lost. But it should comfort us because God is for us. That tells us then God is for me. God is for you if you have been born again. There's no condemnation. There's no separation for the elect of God. Wow, that was a meal in of itself. Let's just stop there today, and then next week I won't be here. I'm going to be in Florida, but we'll be back. Trevor's going to preach. Please encourage him, support him next week. And then on the 28th, we'll have our annual meeting. Also, I'll finish this message on salvation, and it should be wonderful. Wonderful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and mercy. Bless this word that we've heard today. Bring comfort to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.